Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we're going to consider is the gospel lesson. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And this is the testimony of John. This is our text. It's hard to disabuse ourselves of the confusion which sin has brought upon the hearts and minds of human beings. As our Lutheran theologians, as they examined world religions, they said there are two religions. One religion involves people who believe that they can save themselves. That is every religion except for Christianity. Just simple works. In one form or another, it doesn't make any difference exactly if it does the exact same. No, it's when you say of yourself, I will take care of myself, I will resolve this problem that I have with God. That's what every worldly religion, whether it's Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, any of these religions, you'll find, and you see, the reason why it's so hard to disabuse ourselves of that is because our sinful nature is so proud and arrogant that it doesn't want to confess that it can't save itself. It always wants a part in the action. I made a decision. I followed Jesus. I did this. I. Once you put the I there, my old theology professor, Concordia Milwaukee, said, Jesus, Christ plus anything means you're going to hell. Christ plus anything. Because it's Christ alone that saves you. So, one of the things that the reason people are drawn away from the Christian faith is because they are flattered. Everybody likes, like Jesus said of the Pharisees, they love to be honored in all of the city. There goes a holy man, a holy woman. There goes someone special. It's hard to disabuse ourselves of that. In fact, by nature, we cannot disabuse ourselves of that. We have people today. Can you imagine somebody ever standing before Jesus and saying, I know I'm blessed because I have money, because I'm successful in what I'm doing? Can you imagine anybody saying something so foolish? The Bible contradicts that on every level. We like to think that that must mean that God loves us. And the devil loves that. He wants you to think like that. He wants you to lose heart when things go wrong. And then you wonder, does God really care about me? Well, I mean, things were going well for me. Must mean that God loves me. Nah. You never look at those things to decide whether or not God loves you. Never. For he gives rain and grain and land and riches to the just and the unjust. It's very hard to disabuse ourselves of this. We see it all around us. And yet, I mean, I want you to think about this from God's perspective. God says, you can't save yourself. You can't hang on to the faith that's been given to you. You don't have that power. That's why you never judge by your feelings. Because your feelings are connected to a person who, even when they're a Christian, is a saint and a sinner. And your sinful nature will say, you don't need that. You feel fine. You and God are just fine. The thing about it is, you can't do it. Imagine God saying to people, you can't do this, and people saying back to God, yes, we can. In fact, we're going to use your name and tell people, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. We're going to tell people that you're a liar, that we're going to deny. That's the word that comes up in the text. John confessed, he didn't deny. The word is the exact opposite of confession. To confess means to agree with God. To deny means to call him a liar, to say he's not right. But imagine if it was you that your kids just said, nah, I ain't going to listen to you. You might get really angry. You might threaten them with their inheritance, even going that far. But God comes patiently calling, intensely calling, weeping and calling. He weeps for you when you decide you don't need his word and sacraments. He weeps for you. He intensely calls you. Why? Because he loves you. And you despise his love. I got things to do. I got more important things in this world to do. And God looks at you and says, like, what? My son said, there's one thing needful. Martha's busyness. Martha's getting the house in order. Buying a house, buying land. Those things are not the most important thing. Through the prophets and the apostles like John, God sent out his cry in the wilderness. John, a witness, and yes, a martyr for his preaching of Christ, even calling out, imagine this now, Herod and Herodias. Herod was notoriously nasty, horribly nasty. He took his brother's wife. Everybody saw it. God so loved him. Isn't that amazing? That he sent John the Baptist to call Herod and Herodias to repentance so that they might be saved. But you know how Herodias took that, don't you? A woman scorned, hell hath no fury. I don't know if that's quite true, but it's what people observe. And of course, she had her daughter dance for Herod to get her way. What do you want? I want his head on a platter. He was a martyr. See, the word martyr and witness are the same. They're really the same thing. You would die for the message. When you got confirmed, you said, I would die rather than stay away from this altar. Stay away from the means of grace. I would die. Why? Well, because at that time you understood what it meant. You understood that you got no hope of standing on your own. And so John is sent by God because God has mercy on people. This is the testimony of John. Now, we can't take it verse by verse because the sermon would be an hour long. But he says, first and foremost, he says he confessed, he did not deny. Those words again. He confessed. To confess means to say the same thing as God. When you confess your sins, you are saying what God says about you, not about what you say about yourself. Well, I don't really feel like this. Well, I really don't think this way about myself. That's an irrelevant point because, you see, you're not your own judge. In fact, the scripture says you can't even judge your own heart very well because your heart is deceitful above all things and you will lie to yourself. So he confessed, I am not the Christ. He did not deny, that is, deny what God said about him. Because that's what it means. When you say, I don't need Jesus, you're calling God a liar. In 1 John 1, it says, if you say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. It's a critical statement for John. It was a serious one. The confusion which we have heard that the leaders of the Jews had as we went through all of those parables and all of those things at the end of the church here confirmed that the leaders were not clear on who the Christ would be and what he would do. They weren't clear. As is almost our most of our world. not clear on who Jesus is. They're clear on only one thing, that they're going to fix it. They're going to fix their own relationship with God. It's an important fact and shows the need for John. It actually shows the need that these people needed to be taught. You see, the scriptures are very clear about this. How often do you need to be in God's word? All day, throughout the day, every day of your life. Not just in church once a week. We were just studying it studying Walther's Law and Gospel. And he says, the pastor needs to start ahead of time. He needs to get to work on next Sunday's sermon. At least the last day would be the Sunday before that is the evening. And he said, you will have eight pages of manuscript for a 45-minute sermon. Now we know back in the 1850s and 1860s, these were all college-educated people, right? 45-minute sermons. That was the norm. That's what they thought the people needed. Why? Because they knew the people. They knew their own hearts. Where do we get the idea that sermons should be 8 or 10 minutes long? Whoever came up with that idea? I think his name begins with a D and ends with an L. He doesn't want you in the Word. Why? Because he wants you to go to hell. He hates you. That's why in the 1580s, as I've said many, many times here, the church planned for 15 services a week. 2 a day, 3 on Sunday. Wow, that's amazing. The temptation for John or any other leader, when the people are confused, is to be called the guy. It's really a temptation. It's a temptation for pastors and all religious leaders. You're really so special. You're the guy. I'll follow you anywhere. John says, I'm not the guy. See, that's what every pastor thinks. When people make a big deal and celebritize pastors, that's what the pastors think. Don't do that. I'm not the guy. I'm not the Christ. I've come to preach. I've come to be a witness to Christ. But don't make me. Don't put me in that position. If you learn something from my sermons, if you learn something from my Bible class, give thanks to God, for he's the one that does the teaching. That goes back to the catechism again. God knew that the people would miss the Messiah because they weren't prepared. And we've lived in this world where everything goes about my feelings. That's been what, and I'll be real honest with you, there's an actual category in history called the man of feelings. He's a completely feminized man. He's all in touch with his feelings. And it's not a good sign. And it happened in a certain intellectual history. But God knew that they would mislead. You know, they all came out to John. They thought he was going to be the guy, and he wasn't the guy. And John knew that they wouldn't be prepared to meet the right guy, the right person. The reason you come here is not because I'm here. And any pastor who would take that position is a false teacher. You don't come to see me. You come to hear the word of God, to bear witness to God's word. So John made it clear and definite. I am not the Christ. He directed them back to the word of Isaiah and other words to lead them to see the Christ for what and who he was. He came as a witness, John says, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. We are living in a world that is filled with darkness. And that's a tangent I could go on illustrating that point. We don't need to. We don't need to. John bore witness to his calling and to the words that his father had confessed in the Benedictus. His father said he would be the one to go out and prepare the way he sang that beautiful song in part saying what his son would be a part of. There was a man sent from God. Do you take that seriously when you hear this? If you believe that there is a God, do you really take seriously when he sends a person and that person is now a witness? I am the voice of one crying, prepare, make straight. John was the voice of one sent to call people to repentance. And I mean, I've listened to this, again, in the age of feelings, the therapeutic, all these different images that describe, you know, how we've psychologized things. We've all become pop psychologists. We don't have much of any psychology degree, but we think that that's the way we negotiate the world. But he's meant to go out and call people to repentance. And I shared over the last couple of weeks some of the things he says. And it's not very, brood of vipers, he says it. Jesus then says it. You see, that's the only way that men, women, and children could and would be prepared properly. Properly for Christ. Well, what does that mean? That means that they need to be called to repentance. Repentance means to see and to give up. Repentance ultimately means to give up in yourself. To say, I'm a sinner, a damn sinner, and I can't do anything to stop what's coming down on me from God. I need to be rescued. I need to be saved. We sang that in the hymn, Hosanna. Hosanna means, Lord, save me. That's what you are as a Christian. You are humble apart from the world. See, the world is arrogant. It says it can do it. And we have this competition today where people are saying, well, I'm better than these people and we're better than these people. We're having this virtue signal contest and it's all arrogance. In the church, we say, I can do no good thing. Hosanna, Lord, save me. Lord, rescue me. Who will rescue me from this body of death, Paul says in Romans 7? Ah. That's a group of people who understand and are ready to meet Christ. You see, if you fight against God's law, you will not be able to see Christ. The confessions, Lutheran confessions say this. I can prove it to you by going off on another tangent, but I won't. The point being is that if you come to church and you start fighting against the law, you're not ready to meet Christ. See, the law of God, the commandments of God are an illustration of what love looks like. They're an illustration of how you and God and you and your neighbors are meant to get along. And when you feel guilty because you're not loving the way you're supposed to, either God or neighbor, then you need a savior. Because God says, if you've stumbled in one point of the law, do you ever hear people say, well, I'm not as bad. Doesn't make any difference. One point of the law. You need mercy and grace and forgiveness. He came calling them to repent of their sins, and that repentance leads us to give up on our own righteousness and seek God's mercy and grace. Make straight the path of the Messiah. Quit lying. Quit sitting in church when you hear the law and lying to yourself and squirming and trying to get around the law. Embrace the love of God when he speaks to you about what you don't look like yet, but what he intends for you to become. Confess your need. Sing Hosanna. Lord, save me, heal me, restore me. That's how you meet Christ, because that's who he is. And he alone is the Savior. Make straight. Don't dance. Don't excuse yourself. Don't blame the preacher. I'm not going to that church because of the preacher. No. Did he preach the word to you? Did he preach the gospel to you? Did he preach it clearly? Yeah, that's all you should be looking for. Don't make excuses. Don't dance before the Lord. The Lord comes straight at you, right? And you see sinners doing this. They're dancing back and forth, trying to get around. Make excuses for themselves. Make straight the path. Look him straight in the eye and say, Lord, Lord, have mercy. Like the publican. This is what all men, women, and children need to consider. It was a call to all, especially and even especially to those who sought to stand on their own righteousness. Jesus illustrated this over and over and over again. He does it throughout the scriptures. He does it. He compares the Pharisee and the tax collectors. By the call of Jesus asking the Jews about John and his baptism. Oh, where was it from? Well, then why didn't you get baptized? Well, because... You listen to what people say. When they say, I don't want to come and hear it to a church like that. They're saying, I'm better than these people. I don't need that kind of stuff. I don't need a savior. And the thing about it is, it's one thing to say, you know, if you have a really bad fall, you do something really terrible, you can really kind of come to think, well, boy, I need some help. But Jesus says, you need help every day. You need repentance and forgiveness every day. Therefore, these confused and misled sheep would fight against Christ instead of receiving him as the one who comes to save them. John says in his gospel, right after our text, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he became the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you hear that? The way that God gets you to that point is that it has to be a miracle that your heart be changed and you start to see Christ is the only solution to your sins. I alone am your Savior, God says. And this is what still stands today. We are called to seek that one, the only one who comes to save. Isaiah calls out to us. We heard this in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me carefully and eat what is good and you let your soul delight in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will give you, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David was that God was going to send a Savior to crush the head of the serpent, to pay your debt once and for all on the cross, and then to begin to renew and shape and form you into the image of his Son. Without cost, you don't add a thing, you don't do a thing, you don't have anything to offer without cost, for he would bear the cost on the cross at Calvary. Without money, for God would provide the lamb, the once-for-all sacrifice. It is only those who are determined and refuse to repent of their self-righteousness, of their intention to add something to what Christ does, and thereby say, it was not enough. I had to do something else. My salvation now, in part, depends on me. It is only those who are determined to refuse to repent that will miss the visitation of the Lord. That which brought tears to the eyes of Jesus. As he drew near, Luke chapter 19, he saw the city and wept over it. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. Isn't that lovely? If you had known the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. What a sad comment he makes. And level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. What a terrible thing Jesus had to say to Jerusalem, the city that he came to speak and to teach and to preach in, the city that he would come and give his life in, the city that was supposed to proclaim to the world that there was a Lamb of God coming to take away the sins of the world. John says, I am not worthy, but he stands among you. John bears witness to what we all believe and confess. I'm not worthy. John bears witness. He makes it clear he's not worthy. This is true for him, but also for each of us. We're not worthy to stand before God. In our own works, in our own righteousness, we become worthy to stand in the presence of Christ and his Father only through Christ. I'm not worthy even to bend down and touch his sandal. There is a person who understands who God is and what man is and what we need to be able to enter the kingdom of God. I am not worthy, yet he stands among you. Jesus was only 6 months younger than John, and he was present. The Messiah was among them. And he said to them, you don't know him. Because he wanted them to go back and search the scriptures, to study the word, so that they would know who Jesus is. They would know what Jesus came to do. They would see him and meet him for who he was, the Savior of the world, who came to die and rise again, but then also comes and baptizes our children, also comes and feeds us with his very body and very blood to strengthen and establish us as we make our way home. As the Old Testament prophet Isaiah beautifully saying, that was Jesus' first sermon text, Isaiah 61. I come to speak, and people are changed. People are saved. People are renewed. He stands among you, the one who came to save. He was, as the author of the Hebrews says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He comes among you here today, sinners all, myself included, of course. He comes to meet us at his altar. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, brothers, sisters, fellow heirs. He goes and prepares a place for us because he wants us to be home. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. In Hebrews 11:16, it says, but now they desire, that is the church, a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. His work saves them from sin and death. And he stands among you today. He speaks to you, as we hear in the Old Testament lessons. He is determined to sanctify you, for he has mercy on you. And so this one, we come to this one who still meets us in humble and lowly means, word and sacrament. So the means that he has chosen to use to wash and renew us so that we might inherit that city. So that we might inherit that city. Not this city. Not this world with pandemics and plagues and wars and corruption. He is a prayer. He is a place for us. And so we take the words of John to heart, for the Lord sent him to us, to call us to be prepared for the coming of Christ, to stand washed in the mercy and grace of this rich God who became poor for us so that we could become rich. It's an amazing thing that God, the God of heaven and earth, would do this for sinners, for those who have no way to resolve their sins. He comes to proclaim and prepare us to rejoice in the love and mercy of God forever, where we will gather around the throne of the Lamb and sing the praises of what he does and what he has done for us and what we will receive in eternity as our inheritance. Amen. Now may